Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then if you could turn to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of Christ on his throne. And the reason why I want to do that is because just recently we've had Ascension Day, and it's still in my mind. And then last Sunday was Whitsun Day, when we remember the coming of the Holy Spirit. And these things are still very much on my mind. And I want to bring your attention back to those things again today for two reasons. The one is to encourage all of you who are Christians, because we live in such uncertain times. And I want you really to go away from here today feeling very sure of the things that you believe. And I also want to remind unbelievers, or those who are not yet committed Christians, that rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a rejection of ultimate authority. And so I thought that today I'd like to talk to you about Christ on his throne. And I want to commence by telling you that I came home one day last week and turned on the television in the hope of catching some of the West Indies cricket. And instead of doing that, I found myself on the program where they show these old movies. And what was showing but an old 1951 biblical epic called Quo Vadis. Do you remember that? Some of you who are older will remember that. In the 1950s and 60s, Hollywood was very sympathetic to Christianity, and they created some of these massive biblical epics. And let me tell you that they are still worth watching today, because it does reflect sometimes quite accurately what it was like to be a Christian in the first century. And I happened to tune into the film just at the point where the Christians were being herded into the arena to be torn apart by lions. And Nero was sitting on his seat. The arena was completely crowded, of course, with people shouting and jeering, all baying for blood. And Nero was sitting with his consort or wife or whatever she was, and all of these soldiers around him. And Nero, as you know, or you may not know, he was slightly demented. He was a madman in many ways, a megalomaniac in many ways, and he's portrayed very well in the film like that. And in come these Christians, men and women and children, young people, mothers, and they herded in scores into the arena, and out come the lions, very well filmed, I might add. Prides of lions come out, and they commence tearing the Christians apart. And Nero, who's looking for some new sort of blood sport to keep him interested, is looking at the lions and looking at the havoc taking place before him, and then he stops. And the camera pans on his face, and a look of utter horror comes upon him, because he can hear the Christians singing. They're singing a song of praise as they are facing the lions. And he says, they are singing. They are singing. They are singing. And he's horrified because they're not scared. And that also reminded me of the story I read in my personal devotions this past weekend of the Christians in ancient Rome, who were a couple of hundred years after Christ, stayed in the city of Rome when a plague broke out. And many people were fleeing Rome to escape the plague. The Christians stayed there. And they stayed to help the sick and to help the needy. Even though they were in danger of catching the disease themselves, they stayed. And it was a tremendous witness to what was then a pagan world. And as a result of that, ultimately, just a relatively short time later, about 50 years later, the Emperor Constantine was converted. He claims through a vision that he saw in the sky. And he forced the whole Roman Empire to be converted as well by the edge of the sword. It wasn't a very helpful thing to do, but it changed the whole course of history. And the Christians had a tremendous witness as a result of the fact that they stayed. Why did they stay? Because they knew that death was not the end of the world, wasn't the worst thing that could happen to them. And they felt a gospel imperative to stay there to help the poor and the needy, much like we feel with the Habitat program. We're going out there to help the poor and the needy. It's a gospel imperative. And so these Christians stayed there. And so as I read these, as I saw this film with these Christians singing in the face of death and these other Christians staying in the face of death to help those who are poor and needy, it helped to reinforce in my own mind again the great truth that Christians believe in something very great. And friends, if we lose the sense of the greatness of what we believe, we will always feel defeated and depressed and a little bit out of sorts with ourselves and with God, spiritually speaking. So we've got to capture the greatness of that again. And of course, the greatness of what we believe is captured for us in the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ ascending to heaven, as it is described for us in the Bible. And so I want to remind you that you will not actually be able to embrace all the joy and the ecstasy of knowing God and the peace and the happiness of knowing God and what He's got for you and being a Christian if you don't actually believe with all your heart in the historicity of these events about the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why we read from Philippians, because that passage in Philippians traces the history of Jesus. You know, you've got a personal history. You've got a mother and a father that you can point to for whatever your experience of mothers and fathers may have been. You've got a birthday that you can remember. You've got a childhood you can remember. The Lord Jesus had all of those things as well. And in Philippians, we've got a picture of the historicity of the Lord Jesus Christ, which says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So immediately we are introduced to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ existed long before the universe existed, long before our planet existed, long before human history as we know it began to evolve. The Lord Jesus Christ was there. His history is there in eternity. I can't say it begins in eternity because the Lord Jesus had no beginning. Like God, He was always there. He was in very nature God. And yet there came a time when He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held onto, but was willing to allow the glory that was His in heaven to go so that He could become into our world. And so Philippians says, He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And that is Paul's way in Philippians of telling us about the nativity. You read about the nativity in the Gospels. We celebrate it at Christmas time. We talk about the star and the angels singing to the shepherds in the field and the baby that was born in Bethlehem and placed in a manger. What was actually happening when Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary? Well, He was making Himself nothing and taking the very nature of a servant. He was made in human likeness and He was found in appearance as a man. And so His history is tracked from eternity down into this world, where He actually came and was born to a human mother and adopted by a human father and lived amongst human beings. And His presence was real in space and time and in history. He was a real person who lived on our earth and in our world. And then it says, He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so we know that the history of the Lord Jesus Christ took him finally to his death on the cross, where he died as an atonement for our sins, so that we could be reconciled to God, and he paid the penalty for our sins. And then Paul says in Philippians, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And there Paul is talking about our Lord Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven, where he goes to the throne of the universe, and there he's exalted to the highest place and given a name that is above every name. Now, what name is above every name? Well, Paul calls him in this little passage the Lord. The Lord is the Greek word kyrios. The Hebrew word is Yahweh. So there the Lord Jesus Christ is restored to the glory he had with the Father before he came into this planet. But Paul skips over one important part of Christ's history in this passage, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. So we've got a history of Jesus. He was in heaven. He came into the world. He lived here amongst us. He was a servant. He was obedient to God. He went to the cross. He died on the cross. He rose again on the third day, and he ascended into heaven, into the place of great authority and great exaltation. That's where he is now. The Lord Jesus Christ is there now. If it is true that he was born, if it is true that he lived, if it is true that he died, if it is true that he was crucified, and we have external evidence from the Bible to prove that, if it is true that he rose again from the dead, then why should it not be true that he's alive today and is at the center of all power in our universe? Now, the Bible talks about the throne, but I don't think for one moment that the throne that the Bible is referring to is a throne like you would think about and I would think about, a king's throne in that way. It's symbolical. It is beyond our thinking. It's beyond our universe. It's beyond our categories in which we think. And so I think that when the Lord Jesus Christ ascends to heaven and he goes to the throne and shares the throne with God, it is a symbolical statement of Christ's great status that he has. And he is in existence with the Father. And so he's not confined to one place, to a throne, but rather he is the cosmic Christ. He with his Father rules the entire universe, and all authority is placed in his hands. You will remember how the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, before he went to heaven, he said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority, not partial authority or 98% authority or 99% authority. All authority in heaven, all authority in earth has been given to me, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. You do not need to be scared to evangelize or to witness or to gossip the gospel or share the gospel, because behind your sharing lies the all authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is on that throne in heaven and who can give you all the power you need to be a witness, even though you may feel that your words of witness are ineffective. And so the Lord Jesus says, all authority is given to me. But he made that statement before he had gone to heaven. And so the Lord Jesus makes that statement in advance of what was going to happen to him. And then here in Philippians, we have Paul telling us that he has been exalted to the highest place, and he's been given a name that is above every name. The name is Lord, to which every knee will bow. Kyrios, Yahweh, all the power of the eternal God, the triune God, rests in our great Lord Jesus Christ. And this means that the Lord Jesus Christ now has all authority. But I want you to remember this, that the Lord Jesus, who is now in that place of authority, wherever it is and however it is and whatever status it may be, it's way beyond what I can understand. I want you to remember this, that Jesus is in heaven in a new way. You know, the Lord Jesus experienced something new when he came into our world. He had always existed as the second person of the Trinity. But when he came into our world, he became a man. He became human like you and me. And that humanity has stayed with the Lord Jesus from the time he was born to the Virgin Mary until this very moment that you and I are in this church together. The Lord Jesus Christ retains his humanity. So he lives as a man. He goes to the cross and he dies as a man. Of course, he's also deity, but he's a man. He's the God-man. Jesus had to be a man. He could not offer himself up as a sacrifice for us unless he was a man. A man needed to make an atonement for us. And the Lord Jesus Christ was then resurrected from the grave, and he was given a resurrection body. He was given a glorified body. And that human body is the body that ascended into heaven, so that now that he is there in that glorious place of exaltation and authority, he's there as a human being. Now, is that important? Of course it's important. Do you know why it's important, friends? It's important for you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ changed his status for your sake and for my sake. And so that he is in heaven, of course, as the second person of the Trinity, but he also represents us as our elder brother. He represents us as the captain of our salvation. He's there with his body. And because he's there with his human body, it's saying something to you and to me. What is it saying? It is saying this, that as I am, you will also be. But it's saying something more than that. It is saying that because I am here as a human being, because God has raised me from the dead, he has placed his approval upon me as the God-man, and that God loves you, and God places a value on you as a human being, an incredible value upon you. Now, when you think about our world today, and you think of the wars that take place, and you think of the mayhem around the world, and of the slaughters that take place around the world, and you think of the crime situation in our own country, and you think of the way in which people in our own country carry on, you will know that there's very little respect, very little value placed on human life and human well-being, even though a lot of words are spoken to that effect. There's very little actual value placed upon it. But when we get the picture of the God-man in heaven, there with his humanity before God, there is a great declaration saying from heaven, from God, saying, you I value, you I value. I place a value upon you, though no one else may do so. Your husband may walk out in you, your wife may disappoint you, your children may break your heart, there may be no one else in the world that values you, but I value you, and the proof of that is that I have a human being in heaven with me at this moment. You see how important it is? My friends, Jesus went to this place of glory for you and for me, and all the benefits that accrues to him is benefits for us. Jesus doesn't need to be there. He doesn't need to be blessed. He doesn't need any blessing or help from God. There's nothing that he did for himself, and all the blessings that his death and his resurrection and his ascension accrues from God is all for you and all for me. And I want to mention four of the results of his ascension to you this morning. The first one is this, that because he is crucified and risen and ascended to heaven, and in the place of all authority, where all authority in heaven and earth is given to him, then I want to say to you that all your sins and all your failures and all my sins and all my failures are under his authority as well. My sins and my failures are not tools in the hands of the devil. My sins and my failures are in the hands of my glorified, crucified, and risen, glorified Savior. And why do I say that? Because turning back to Romans chapter 8, this is what the Apostle Paul says. If you'll just turn to the passage that was read, Romans chapter 8, this is what the Apostle Paul says, and he says this in verse 34. Listen to this. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now, why does Paul ask that question? He asks that question because in his world of the first century, as in our world today, there are many, many voices that will condemn us. For Paul's day, the whole Jewish system would condemn the Christians. The pagans would condemn the Christians. Nero condemned the Christians. He accused them of crimes that they never committed. And we know only too well in our own experience how often our own consciences condemn us. And our own hearts condemn us. And we feel often such failures. We feel like we're not making the grade. And we hear these wonderful sermons about prayer and about all the things we should be doing. And we feel, well, we're not getting there. And we often feel like we sort of You know, we're substandard Christians. And we feel discouraged very often because we're not making it in the Christian life. But here we have this great ringing question that rings out over the ages. Who will condemn you? Who is he that condemns? There's not a single person in the world who can condemn you if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There are plenty of people out there who would condemn you. Your own family sometimes will tell you that you're a hypocrite. There are people at work who will tell you that you're supposed to be a Christian, but look at the way you do your work. There are people who will always bring accusations against you. The devil will condemn you. He'll fire his fiery darts into your mind, saying to you, you see, you're not really a Christian. You don't feel like a Christian. You don't act like a Christian. That's the fiery darts of the evil one that he sends into our hearts and our minds to make us feel as if we're not accepted by God. Against which comes this ringing affirmation from Paul in Romans chapter 8. Who is he that condemns? There is not one person in the whole wide world, not in the universe, not in the heavens, not under the heavens, who can bring one accusation against the weakest person who puts his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because he says, Christ Jesus has died. If Christ has died for our sins, then our sins are paid for. They are atoned for. It's finished. It's done. More than that, he was raised to life. And so God accepted what Jesus did for us. God said the price that you've paid is enough. There's nothing more for any believer in you to pay. But we always feel we've got to pay. We feel we're going to make atonement. That's why many people are depressed today. They suffer depression because they feel that they've got to somehow make up for the things in their lives. They suffer depression because they've been rejected when they were young. They suffer depression very often because of bad things that happened to them when they were young. So they feel constantly unworthy, constantly condemned, constantly suppressed and oppressed. That's how they feel. No, 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 says the Apostle Paul. Christ has died for you. All sins have been paid for. And he's risen from the dead. And God has said by his resurrection that I approve of what you've done for the people. There's nothing left for them to do. All their sins have been paid for. And he says in verse 34, he's now at the right hand of God. And he's also interceding for us. What does that mean? That means, well, it doesn't mean that Jesus is kneeling on his knees before some throne in the heavenlies and saying, oh God, please pity these poor people. Please forgive their sins. Please, please won't you just have mercy on them. You know, they've made this mistake. It's not like that. No, no. This is the great and the glorious Son of God. Who is the God-man? Who's ascended to be with his Father, taking his humanity with him. And all of our longings, all of our dreams, all of our hopes, all of our sins, all of our failures, all caught up in his great and mighty presence. And there he stands before God as the perfect, resurrected, transformed, glorified man. And his very presence in heaven is a ringing declaration that there's no accusation that can be made against you. So that when the devil says to you, you have failed and you have fallen, why, all you have to do is say, Christ Jesus has died, he's risen from the dead, and he's ascended to heaven, and there he makes intercession for me. His presence in heaven is a kind of an appeal. His presence in heaven is the intercession. His presence in heaven is the statement that you are accepted no matter what. My friends, how can you be gloomy as a Christian? You can't be if you believe these things, but you won't believe it unless you believe it's historical, and it's real, and it's true. And it is factual. All our sins and failures are under his control. Secondly, I'd like to point out to you that that means also that if the Lord Jesus Christ is in the place of all authority, and all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him, then all circumstances are under his control. All of our circumstances, your circumstances, my circumstances, everything in life that could possibly happen to me is under his divine control. Now just think for a moment back to the Gospels and think for a moment of our Lord's life in this world. Think of how he dealt with people that's recorded for us in the Gospels. How he would meet a leper, he would touch the leper. That leprosy was under his control. He'd meet a demon-possessed person and speak a word and the demon would flee. The demons are under his control. How he would fall asleep in a boat and a storm would come. And he would waken up and say to the storm, "Peace, be still." And the storms and the weather and the natural elements are under his control. And how he would go to the little girl who had died, her mother and father called for him, and there she was, 12 years old, and she died. And he would say to her, "Talitha kumi," and she would rise up again from the dead. Death is under his control. In his life, everything that he encountered was under his control. How much more now that he is in the place of final control? Aren't the circumstances of your life under his control? Of course they are. He's in a place exalted so high that we cannot imagine. He's the cosmic ruler of our entire universe. And so now he is in total and ultimate control. And you'll see how Paul explains this in verse 35. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long and are considered as sheep for the slaughter." Paul says, do you think that his love does not exist when you go through some of these difficult times of life? Take trouble. Don't you know what trouble is? We all know what trouble is. Trouble enters into our lives. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upwards, it says in Job. What does that mean? That means that because we are fallen and fallible creatures, and we're no longer perfect, we're imperfect people, when we come into this world, life is destined to be full of trouble for us. Yes, but trouble will never separate you from my love. Do you think that your troubles will separate you from my love? No, it will not, says the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man in heaven. And what about hardship? We all know about hardship, don't we? Difficult times come upon us. Yes, do you think that he stops loving you when you go through hardship? Do you think that his love has somehow evaporated because you're going through a difficult time? No, no, hardship will never separate you from his love. No, no, says the Apostle Paul. What about persecution? When people reject you because you're a Christian and you feel alone and discouraged and you feel that maybe you've made a mistake. No, you're not outside of his love when those things happen to you. And what about famine? That is a word that describes all of our physical needs and our poverty and our difficulties and our struggles. And what about nakedness? We don't have clothes to wear, all the daily needs that we have that don't seem to happen and we struggle to make a living. Do you think that those things indicate that he doesn't love you? No, it does not indicate that at all. None of these things can separate you from the love of God, because all of your circumstances, even the struggles you have on a day-to-day basis to make ends meet, are under the divine control of a glorified Savior who's ascended to the place of all glory. He's exalted to the highest place. And that highest place is the place in which he rules his universe and rules your life and my life. That means that everything that happens to me is under the divine control of this glorified Savior. So listen to me, mothers and fathers. You know that your life and your relationships with each other and your children are all under the control of a divine Savior when you put your faith and your trust in him. And you young people who are sitting here today, all of the struggles you have as young people, all the relationships you enter into, the boyfriends and the girlfriends that you meet in the course of life, and you struggling as a Christian teenager to sort of be a Christian boyfriend or a Christian teenager, and sometimes things don't always go so well, and things don't go so well at home and don't go so well at school, you need to remember that even as a young person, everything is under the control of this glorified Savior. None of your circumstances are outside of the control of the one into whose hands all authority in heaven and earth has been given. And all that authority is his, because he's now in the highest place. He's exalted to the highest place and has a name that is above every name. All of the circumstances are under his control. So that Paul is able to say that we are, listen, in verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Now, what does Paul mean when he says more than conquerors? Well, I'll take you back to that film, Quo Vadis, that I watched the other day, or at least a portion of it the other day. And Nero, absolutely, completely baffled and frightened because the Christians were singing. They were singing in their prison cells, under the arenas, under the stadiums. And as they were herded out in great groups, they went clinging to each other and then standing resolutely facing the wild animals, singing. Why was that? Because, you see, it's one thing to bear the suffering, But it's another thing to believe that there's something else beyond the suffering. That makes you more than a conqueror. Do you see? You can conquer the suffering, you can conquer the hardships, you can be brave, and you can conquer the things that are happening to you, but when you believe that what happens to you is not the last word about your personal history, because it wasn't the last word about Christ's history, you become more than a conqueror. Do you see? No, says Paul. You can suffer trouble and hardship and persecution and famine and nakedness. But the world, like Nero, will say, they're singing. You see? Because you are more than a conqueror. Because you know, because you've got a God-man in heaven. You know because you've got an elder brother in heaven. You know because the captain of your salvation has gone before you. You know that God has accepted you as a human being, imperfect and fallible, though you are. That you have got a hope that far exceeds anything that the lions can do to you. See, that's what you've got. You've got a hope that far exceeds the ravages of a plague. You've got a hope that far exceeds anything any government in the world or any criminal in the world can do for you. Your life is under the control of the one into whose hands all authority in heaven and earth has been placed. So all circumstances are under his control. Thirdly, I'd like to point out to you that all your future is under his control. Now have a look at verses 38 and 39 in Romans chapter 8. This is what he says. This is what Paul says. Right. I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels, demons, the present, the future, nor any powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is alive. He's got you. He has said, no one shall pluck them from my hand. You are his. You may not always feel like you're his. You may not always feel up to standard, but you are his. And therefore, says Paul, there's nothing that will separate you from his love. Your future is in his hands. Death can't separate you from him. Death is the great crisis of life, isn't it? When we come to die, right? No. Life itself, what is life? Life is that period of time which is full of calamities for us. It's full of ups and downs and uncertainties. No, but death won't separate you from his love. And life won't separate you from his love. All your future, all the things that may or may not happen to you, it will not separate you from his love. No. Angels and demons, that is, all the cosmic, superhuman, supernatural agencies that exist in the world, not one of them can separate you from his love. Not one can separate you from his love. And what about the present or the future? Wow, that's time and space. This is the time we live in now. The present, the future, nothing can separate you from his love. Whatever happens today, whatever happens tomorrow, whatever happens 5 years' time, whatever happens when you get married one day and you start having a family, nothing can separate you from his love once you have become his. And nor height, nor depth, nor any powers, that is, any force in the universe. There's nothing in all of God's great and mighty universe. Think about it. Think of the pictures that come back from the spacecraft out there taking pictures. Think of the mighty galaxies that exist out there. Nothing out there can separate you from his love. There's nothing in all of God's creation that can separate you from his love. Nothing in all creation, because it is all under his control. And when God placed his love upon you, he placed his love upon you eternally, because he loved you before you were born, and he'll love you after you are dead. He will love you because he has loved you from eternity. And you who love the Lord Jesus, you will never cease being loved by him. You will never cease having a future. You will never be abandoned by him. You will never be unforgiven by him, because you belong to the one who represents you in heaven. And his representation of you in heaven is his intercession. It is a way of helping us to understand that his presence in heaven is a constant reminder to the whole universe that you've been forgiven, and you belong to him, and you are safe forever. Now, I know that our love is fickle, And sometimes we don't feel that we love God very much, and sometimes we feel that we failed very heavily. But God's love is not fickle. God's love doesn't abandon anybody. God doesn't divorce anybody. God doesn't walk out on his children. God, no. God is steadfast and faithful and persevering. And all of his love is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior, who died for us. Oh, what grace is mine, Nicole sang. Isn't that true? What grace. All of the blessings that could possibly accrue to me through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me. It's not talking about money blessings, material blessings, but it's talking about the greatest thing of all. It's the knowledge of God and belonging to Him and hope for the future. It's mine. It's grace that is given to me because of what Jesus has done for me. And the last thing I want to point out to you today is this. It's not in this passage, but it is implied by this passage. If it is true that all authority in heaven and earth is given to Jesus, then all judgment belongs to Him. He says in John chapter 5, the Father has life in Himself and has given to the Son to have life in Himself and has placed all judgment in the hands of the Son. And Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, says this: we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, why do I want to tell you this? Because, dear friends, I know that many of you have suffered great difficulties in your life. You've been betrayed. You've been lied to. You've been hurt by people. You've been cheated, crooked by people. I know that. But you know what? He knows that too. And he's on the throne. And you can't take revenge, because revenge is not for you to take. But he will take it on your behalf. That's what kept us together as a church during the days of the massacre, was the knowledge that the one who sits on the throne will make sure that nobody gets away with anything. There is a day of judgment coming. He and he alone has the authority to judge, because he knows who are his and who isn't. And there will be that judgment when we will all be judged for the things we've done in the flesh, whether good or bad. But dear friends, those of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus, why? We will pass the test, because all of our sins have been already judged on the cross. But those who have never put their faith and trust in Jesus, they have a fearsome future awaiting them. I don't know if that's you, by the way. Do you know what condemnation you're piling up upon yourself by coming to church every Sunday and not yielding to Jesus? Do you think that by coming to church every Sunday, maybe sort of helping your conscience and showing that you've got an interest in God? If you don't actually give your life to Jesus, every church service will pile up your condemnation. The very pew you're sitting on will stand up and testify against you on the day of judgment. All judgment is in his hand. So I want to say this to you today as I come to a close. Now, we have a very great Savior. We don't have a paltry Savior or a minor Savior or a sentimental Savior. No, friends. He's a real Savior, and furthermore, he's a flesh and blood Savior. He is in that place of all power. And one of the things that he does from his place of power, he sends his Holy Spirit.